Second John. This is one of three single chapter books right at just before the end of Revelation, at the end of your Bibles. I chose this because this is the National Expositors Conference, and we love biblical exposition and expository preaching, and so I've tried to choose my messages with that in mind, and with our theme in mind as well, preaching in light of false teaching. This short book by the Apostle John has a direct application to that topic, to our theme, and it especially seems suited for the current climate of the evangelical movement in India. There's a lot of pressure here, I know, in India for Christians and professing Christians to all keep up a sort of unified front. And yet there's a lot that's being taught across India in the name of Christ that isn't true gospel ministry. What do you do with that? How do we respond to that? And the Apostle John, who was known, by the way, as the Apostle of Love, he answers that question for us in this epistle. It's the very reason he wrote this book. This is a text that has always fascinated me. Its message is focused, it's emphatic, it's a very simple message, even though lots of Christians seem to miss the point of this. Here is the central message of this epistle. John is writing to say that we who love Christ, we who truly love His truth and love His people, we are not to lend aid and comfort to people who are avowed enemies of the truth, especially false prophets and deceitful teachers and phony apostles or missionaries who come for some religious cause other than the true gospel of Christ. People, you know, often use the name of Christ to preach a different gospel or a different Christ. And Christian charity and unity and the duties of pursuing the brotherhood do not demand that we show honor and hospitality indiscriminately to everyone who says he's faithful to Christ. And in fact, there are, Scripture tells us repeatedly, there are many deceivers in the world who call themselves Christians while they actually promote the agenda of the Antichrist. So we need to learn to discern who they are. And what John is writing to say is that authentic love, genuine love, not the sentimental notion of modern love today, but true biblical love forbids us to take part with false teachers and their wicked deeds. That is the whole point John is writing this epistle to say. Now, the importance of this epistle is huge, especially in light of its small size. We've only got 13 verses total here. 3 John has 14 verses, but slightly fewer words. So if you go by the Greek text, 3 John is the shortest book in the Bible. Our text, 2 John, is only a few words longer. So this is the second shortest book in the Bible. The second and third epistles of John are similar to one another, both in style and in length. Both of them are personal epistles, addressed evidently to specific individuals rather than to a whole congregation of believers. And like Paul's epistle to Philemon, these are short, personal, one-page, single-chapter letters that are acutely focused and straight to the point, and I like that about it. I myself prefer to write one-page letters, mainly because I have my printer preloaded with letterhead paper for page one, and if there's a page two, you have to get up and change the paper in the middle. So I try to keep my letters brief and to the point. But sometimes you deal with more complex issues that demand longer letters. And then sometimes when an issue seems large and complex and confusing, really the best way to deal with it might be a direct, concise, straight to the point, single page letter. And that's what John does here. And in fact, I think that's what intrigues me the most about this epistle, 2 John. John takes a complex but critical issue and he deals with it in a concise, compact, and yet definitive way. This is a profound piece of writing, because it gives us a very important epistle that is sadly sometimes neglected because it's too brief. But John deals here with a subject in a definitive way. If you miss this epistle, you miss a very important truth in the New Testament. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to read the epistle. But before I do, I want to point out several things that I want you to watch for while I read through the text. First, Notice, there are two key words that stand out in the opening verses of this text. Those words are love and truth. He mentions love four times in just the first six verses. And he mentions truth five times in the first four verses. And to recognize those key expressions is what you have to do to understand what this epistle is all about. It's all about how to balance love and truth, how to manage those two virtues, love and truth, together. So those are key words. Watch for them. Second, I want you to pay attention to one other word that stands out because of its repeated use at the start of this epistle. And it's the verb walk. John uses various forms of that verb, to walk, three times, just in verses 4 through 6. And he links it with both love and truth. You have the expression, walking in truth, in the middle of verse 4. And then in verse 6, he talks about how we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. What's the commandment? Verse 5, that we love one another. So walk in that commandment. In other words, walk in love and walk in truth. Those are not two different paths, but those are two sets of parallel boundaries that mark the one narrow way every believer is supposed to stay on. And the Apostle John says it like this, verse 4, to walk in truth is to walk in obedience to Christ and his commandments. And verses 5 and 6, this is the commandment, that we love one another. All of Jesus' commandments are summarized and embodied in that one simple commandment. When Jesus gave that commandment to the disciples in John 13, verse 34, he referred to it as a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. And then the new commandment becomes a running theme in everything the Apostle John writes. He mentions it, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And he reiterates it here in 2 John, verse 5. And we will look at those verses more closely before the end of the hour. But for now, just notice the fact that this is the overarching commandment that John, the Apostle John, wants this woman who he's writing to, he wants her to walk in this commandment, that we love one another. And all the other commandments of Christ are simply specific applications of that principle of love. Love for the truth's sake. Now remember that Jesus himself said that the first and second great commandments are both about love. First great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So in other words, to walk in love is to walk in the commandments and vice versa. And to walk in the commandments is to walk in the truth. So these are complementary, not contradictory ideas. A lot of people have the idea today that if you want to walk in the truth, you can't really be loving, or vice versa. Scripture's expressly teaching us here that to walk in the truth is to walk in love, and to walk in love is to walk in the truth. Those things don't contradict, they complement one another. Love and truth go hand in hand. They don't oppose one another. And that fact alone debunks one of the favorite falsehoods of the current postmodern generation. Far from being incompatible, truth and love are essential partners in righteousness. If you eliminate one or the other, you don't have true righteousness. And so the Apostle John clearly sees it as the duty of every Christian to walk in the truth and to walk in love. And throughout this epistle, it's as if he is emphatically refusing to portray those as conflicting duties. They don't conflict in any way. In fact, you cannot fulfill one without the other. You can't genuinely walk in love unless you are also walking in the truth, and you can't really walk in the truth unless you are also walking in love. Love and truth, though they are distinct values, virtues, they are inextricably linked with such a symbiotic relationship, meaning one is essential to the other and vice versa. You cannot separate them. You can't neglect one without destroying the other. And how that works out in practical terms is the whole theme of this short epistle. So now watch for those themes as I read it. Here is the whole epistle. I'll read 13 verses start to finish without comment. Verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now, I will stop there and say, that is his address and his introduction, and now we get to the meat of his message, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, several questions come immediately to mind. Who is this elect lady? And what does John mean when he calls himself the elder? What prompts him to deal with this topic? This is a question that is important to every church in every age, and yet he writes it in a very short personal letter addressed apparently to a singular individual and a woman, no less. And there's no doubt about who the author of this epistle was. One of the characteristics of the Apostle John's writing is that outside of the book of Revelation, he never mentions himself by name. He was a personal eyewitness to the events he recorded. He was even a privileged member of Jesus' closest inner circle of four disciples. And so he was there in person at the Transfiguration, in Gethsemane, and other places where only three of Jesus' closest disciples were privileged to accompany him. And yet, John chronicles the entire public ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John without ever once naming himself. And when the flow of the narrative in the Gospel of John made it necessary for John to even mention himself, he always referred to himself as another disciple. Or as he does four times in John 20 and once in John 18, he calls himself the other disciple. And of course, the name we best remember John for, used four times in chapters 19 through 21 of the Gospel of John, the way I think he preferred to speak of himself was by this phrase: he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So enthralled was John with the idea that Jesus loved him, that's how he liked to refer to himself in order to keep his own name out of the narrative while he kept Jesus in the center of it. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he called himself. And here he calls himself the elder. The Greek word there is presbyteros. And it functions exactly like the English term elder, meaning it can refer to an office in the church, the elder, of course. It was also used in the Jewish culture as a title of respect and veneration for men in high positions of spiritual leadership, the elder. It was something, you know, a little more formal than uncle. Members of the Sanhedrin, for example, are called elders several times in the gospel accounts. But the word's primary and fundamental meaning, of course, is somebody who's advanced in age, the elder. And at the time this epistle was written, the word elder in any or all of those senses would apply to the Apostle John. He was well advanced in age by the time he wrote the three epistles that bear his name. He was the last of the 12 apostles to die. And although he was hounded and persecuted and imprisoned and sent into exile, and there's even one traditional account that he was boiled in oil and didn't die from that, but was badly injured by it, he wasn't martyred. He was the last to die. And the record of early eyewitness testimony records that he was the only one of the 12 apostles who wasn't martyred, who didn't die at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. He lived well into his 90s, and he died of old age, most likely around the turn of the first century, 98 BC or so, after a long lifetime of faithful ministry. And he gave pastoral oversight to the church at Ephesus, and then he lived out his remaining years in exile on the island of Patmos. I've been to Patmos. It's about 13 square miles, less than a quarter mile wide at its narrowest point in the middle. And it's far enough off the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea that you couldn't get to the mainland by swimming. It's a barren island. It's not the kind of place you'd want to be exiled to without an internet connection. And John evidently lived in a cave there, and that's where he wrote from. It was a hard life by any measure, especially hard for an elderly man who was cut off from any means of help or fellowship. But in this epistle, notice, he makes no mention of Patmos or its hardships or any of that. This short epistle may well have been written from Ephesus near the end of his ministry there, just before he was sent into exile. But he was a very old man already, as the name he gives himself implies. Elder, of course, that's also an officer, the name of an officer in the church, presbyteros, elder. And if John is using it as a title rather than a reference to his advanced age, or even if he has both ideas in mind, this likewise would suggest that he probably wrote this from Ephesus, where he was still serving, in effect, as senior pastor. He's about to get sent into exile. Now, John is the perfect apostle to write on this theme. Do you remember Jesus had nicknamed John and his brother James Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Mark 3:17 tells the story. It was undoubtedly because of their fiery zeal for the truth. And at first, as you see them with Jesus in the Gospels, their zeal, their passion for the truth is not always tempered by love. And you see a glimpse of that in Luke 9:54 when, do you remember, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on a village of Samaritans who had rebuffed Christ. And Jesus rebuked them for that because they wanted to destroy this whole village of people because they rejected Christ. In later years, though, the Apostle John distinguished himself as the Apostle of Love because he wrote so much about love, because he embodied love, because even the tenderness of these epistles dealing with difficult subjects like this exude a sense of love and concern and compassion. And the theme of love looms large in his gospel and in all three of his epistles. Now, it's not clear whom John is writing to here or where he's sending this letter. Some think that the elder lady and her children is a cryptic reference to a congregation, a whole church full of people, not an individual woman, but an entire church collectively. Others say, no, this was a specific woman, and her name was probably Electa. It's a Greek version of the expression, the elect lady. That was her name, Electa, some say. But I think the most natural and least problematic view is that this is some prominent woman in the church who was well known throughout the early church. She seems to have been a woman who was known for her hospitality. Perhaps she cared for orphans, and that would explain the dual reference to her children. He addresses the epistle to the elect lady and her children as if her children are at home with her. And then in verse 4 he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, as if he had encountered some of them in his travels. So there were some no longer living under her roof. This may have been a woman who had a large family of her own, or she may have taken in orphans. There's no way to know for sure, but those references and the theme of the whole epistle makes perfect sense if you simply assume this was a prominent woman with the gift of hospitality who used her home as a kind of hospitality center for the church in some populated crossroads or key city somewhere in the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what the epistle itself implies. She was a generous woman who had the means and the desire to make her home and her hospitality available for missionaries and church planters and itinerant teachers in the early church. She hosted people, and that was her tangible way to exercise her spiritual gift and fulfill the Lord's new commandment that you love one another. Now, clearly this woman knew John personally, and she had no doubt read his first epistle where he warned that the Antichrist is coming. And in that first epistle, John says the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have already come. Therefore, he says, we know that it is the last hour. That's 1 John 2:18. And throughout 1 John 2, and he also mentions it in 1 John 4, verse 3. So this is kind of a repeated theme in that first epistle. Antichrists are coming. Some of them are already here. False prophets were going from church to church. Teachers who claimed to be believers, but they were subtly and systematically undermining the faith. Paul dealt with the same phenomenon. Wherever Paul went, false teachers would come behind him to confuse the churches. And in 1 John 4, verse 1, the apostle warned that many such deceivers had already gone out all over the known world. That's in the early church. It was already a problem, false teaching. And for someone whose ministry involved showing kindness to strangers, that would have been an unsettling warning. There are false teachers going out all over the world. If you were a woman known for hosting itinerant teachers in your house, you would be concerned by that. And she probably wrote to him. Does that mean she could no longer show hospitality in an indiscriminate way? What was the loving response when someone who claimed to be a brother in Christ came to her house seeking hospitality, but he was actually teaching the doctrine of Antichrist? And it seems that she had written John personally to ask those questions. And the epistle makes perfect sense if you just simply read it as the apostle's reply to that question. He doesn't identify the woman by name or by city, not only maybe because she was sufficiently well known in the church, but also because naming her might subject her to Roman scrutiny or extra persecution from people in the Roman Empire who were so eager to get the Apostle John himself out of the way. But it doesn't matter, because his ultimate audience is not this singular individual. He has more than her in mind as he writes, because the second person pronouns are all plural. You see it even in the English in verse 8. Watch yourselves, plural. He obviously wants her to share this epistle with others. Possibly even he intends it to be circulated among the churches. And that is exactly what happened, we know, with this epistle. And that's what the Holy Spirit intended, because it found its way into the canon of the New Testament. And that means the message of this short epistle was deliberately inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it applies to you and to me as well. And at the end of the day, the actual identity of this woman or other background details are not what are important about this epistle. The message is what's important. And it is a clear message with just two points. First, verses 1 through 5, he encourages her to walk in the truth by manifesting the love of Christ. That's the first point. And then, verses 6 through 13, he urges her to manifest the love of Christ by safeguarding the truth. And his central point is that love and truth are perfectly symbiotic, and they are also inseparable. You can't give up one without destroying the other. My former pastor was Warren Wiersbe. Some of you may have read some of his commentaries. And he used to say, love without truth is hypocrisy. But truth without love is brutality. And I've often said that either virtue without its twin is merely a pretense. Love deprived of truth quickly deteriorates into a sinful kind of self-love. truth divorced from love always breeds a kind of sanctimonious self-righteousness. Truth without love has no power. Love without truth has no character. So if you try to separate love from truth or vice versa, you destroy both virtues. So let's look at the apostles' 2 points in the order that he makes them. If you didn't take them down, I'll make it easy for you. Point number one, verses 1-5, he says, walk in truth by manifesting the love of Christ. That's the first point, verses 1-5. Walk in truth by manifesting the love of Christ. Now, I'm sure you are aware that there are people who claim to be defending the truth by spewing hate. You see them on the news from time to time. We have people in America who plaster hate-filled messages on big signs and picket funerals, or they otherwise target people in distress in a purposely hostile way. People who are think they are doing the work of God and doing God a favor by acting that way. They're usually religious fanatics who are so enthralled with the themes of human guilt and divine wrath and the curse of the law and eternal punishment that that's all they ever talk about. They never talk about anything else. That's a corruption of the gospel. Those are important truths, but you cannot focus on those things alone and give the whole gospel. The gospel is good news. Those are just the bad news that show why the good news is good. I went to a large parade a few years ago, one of these parades that's televised on national TV, and there was this noisy group of religious miscreants who were marching along the parade route with signs that said, God kills, or God is angry, that kind of thing. And I've challenged some of those people and spoken with them directly. They absolutely despise any mention of God's love, and they hold their neighbors in high contempt. And the attitude they embody is the polar opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. What those people are doing, and lots of people like them, what they're doing has nothing to do with truth, except that it makes a mockery of truth, and it brings a reproach in the eyes of the world against anyone who truly loves the truth. And at best, people like that with their protest signs are proclaiming half-truths. And Satan himself, who is the father of lies, is a master at giving half-truths. Just always remember this. A half-truth is a lie. To declare a truth, and especially a partial truth, in an unloving way and with unloving motives is frankly an assault on the truth. Hatred or arrogance or contempt for your neighbors, those are the fruits of falsehood and human pride. Those things have nothing to do with truth. And even though they masquerade as a love for the truth and a boldness in proclaiming the truth, it's nothing like that at all. And indeed, the singular, distinctive fruit of truth is love. Compassionate love. Brotherly love. Humble, warm-hearted, self-giving love. The kind of love that is embodied in the sacrifice of Christ. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's the genuine essence of real love. And love is therefore the supreme test of whether we're really walking in the truth or not. 1 John 2, verses 10 and 11. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3:14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The truth is not in you at all if there's no love in you. And Scripture says this repeatedly. In fact, it is a running theme through everything the Apostle John wrote. So, love is the fruit and the evidence that we are truly walking in the light. And John makes that very point in the opening verses of this second epistle. He writes, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Now, I read a few commentators who discussed whether this woman might have been a widow with whom the elder John actually had a romantic relationship. And I think it's obvious that's not the case, because there's nothing sensual about the love he expresses towards her. And in fact, he makes a point of saying that this woman and her children are beloved by everyone who knows the truth. Verses 1 and 2, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And so the Apostle John's love and everyone else's love for this woman is a love that is rooted in and flowing from truth. Specifically, the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And that, I think, is a deliberately ambiguous expression that embodies both the truth of Scripture, all of it, and the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Christ himself is, you know, the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth incarnate, John 14:6. He is in us and he is with us forever. So that has to be an aspect of what John is saying. But that expression, the truth that abides in us, surely also encompasses the truth of Scripture, God's Word in written form. It is all the Word of Christ that dwells in us richly, to borrow an expression from Colossians 3:16. The Word dwells in us richly. And if the truth does indwell you, then the primary fruit it produces will be love. And anyone who genuinely loves the truth of God will also love the people of God, because love itself is the very pinnacle of divine truth. Anyone who does not love does not know God. And 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so John says to this woman, I and all who love the truth love you because of the truth, for the truth's sake. We get a sense of that here, don't we? I mean, I meet some of you whom I've never met before, and because I know we share a common love for the truth, we love one another. We sense that intuitively. We express that in the way we talk to one another and greet one another. And that's what John is describing here. He's noting the fact that the primary fruit of any kind of conviction that holds to the genuine revealed truth of God, the fruit of that is love for everyone else who also loves the truth. And repeatedly and deliberately in those opening verses, he keeps tying these two words, love and truth, together. He's putting them together on purpose. Far from seeing those two ideas as adversarial concepts, he steadfastly refuses to acknowledge that one can exist without the other. Love without truth is not true love at all. It's a sinful sentimentality. That sort of love that's apart from truth, it is a mushy, mawkish, idolatrous form of self-exaltation. It's not really love at all. And as we've seen, truth divorced from love is half-truth. It's a thinly disguised devilish lie. There are a lot of people who will recite accurate creeds and affirm true doctrines, but because they lack love, all of that truth that they speak of is a half-truth, and therefore it's a lie. It's a devilish lie. The very notion of truth without love is about as far from biblical truth as it's possible to get. And John is encouraging this woman to keep that proper perspective. He's saying to her, esteem both values, because they are absolutely essential. And the elect lady, this woman, is evidently, as we said, someone who's given to hospitality. And John encourages the proper expression of that gift by reminding her that Jesus gave us this solemn new commandment that we love one another. Now you might ask, how is that a new commandment? It's really a restatement, isn't it, of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the second table of the law, which spells out, you know, the fifth through tenth commandments all spell out our duty with regard to our neighbors. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. You can break it down into specifics like the Ten Commandments or the 613 individual commandments in Moses' law. But if you just take a simple bird's eye view of the law, in the words of Galatians 4:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or Romans 13:8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love was the whole point of the law in the first place. So you have to ask then, how is this a new commandment? Why, when Jesus gave it, did he say, I'm giving you a new commandment? That's how he referred to it in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, he says, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How's that new? Well, that commandment is new in the sense that Jesus is renewing it. He's restating it. He's releasing it in a new and fresh edition, and teaching us to give this commandment a place of prominence in our thinking. This is a new covenant. And this time, the commandment to love one another comes complete with a new and perfect example to follow. That's what's new about it. It comes with a living example. Love one another just as I have loved you, Jesus says. You are also to love one another. In other words, here's what authentic love looks like. That kind of stark clarity embodied in a living example, the life of Christ, is a new feature. But it's also an old commandment. It's the same one we've heard from the beginning. John himself notices this and refers to the old-new paradox in 1 John 2. In 1 John 2, verse 7, he writes, Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. And then in the very next verse, he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am giving to you. So it is both an old commandment and a new one. And there in 1 John 2, after he makes that point, the Apostle John goes on to urge his readers to love the brethren, to guard the truth, and to walk in obedience. That's how he outlines their duties under the new commandment. Love the brethren, guard the truth, and walk in obedience. And he seems to pick up those very same threads of thought here in 2 John. And this is why I think 2 John was probably prompted by questions this lady asked him after she read his first epistle. She seems confused about how to apply both love and truth in proper balance. Which one takes priority? Love or love for the brethren, or devotion to the truth? And specifically, what is the loving thing to do when someone who professes to love Christ comes seeking hospitality, but he is proclaiming a doctrine that is at odds with the apostolic message? What do you do then? What does love demand for us to do when we're dealing with false teachers and heretics? What is the loving thing to do when an itinerant preacher seeks affirmation and hospitality, but he has a different version of the gospel? What does love require? Now, all across India, and in fact all around the world, you will get a different answer to that question than the answer the Apostle John gives. His answer to that question begins with an affirmation of the new commandment. He's greeted her and her children, verse 1. He has pronounced a blessing on her, verse 3. He has encouraged her by reporting that when he met some of her children, they were walking in the truth, verse 4. And in all of that, repeatedly, purposefully, he has kept these twin virtues, love and truth, linked inseparably together. And now he addresses the main issue about which he is writing. And it's most likely an answer to a question she had posed to him. And his first point is a reminder that truth, God's truth, the unchanging eternal truth, compels us to love. And he makes that point by reminding her of the new commandment. In fact, he reminds her of how old the new commandment is. Verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. So to walk in truth is to demonstrate the love of Christ. Love and truth are not competing or contradictory virtues. They are necessarily bound together. He says this over and over again, so I'll say it over and over again. Truth is the foundation of love, and love is the fulfillment of the truth. And he makes both of those points in the first four verses. When he says in verses 1 and 2 that the church's love for this lady is because of the truth that abides in us, he's simply saying that truth is the ground and the foundation for love. And when he points out, as he does in verses 3 through 5, that love is what God's truth demands of us, he's saying that love is the fruit and fulfillment of truth. Now, think about this. If truth is the ground and the foundation of love, and love is the fruit and fulfillment of truth, then there is no way to prioritize love over truth or vice versa, because they both define and comprise one another. To walk in truth is to love, and to fail in the duties of love is to advance the agenda of the enemies of truth. There is no truth in your heart if you are devoid of God's love. Say it another way. Truth is the flame of the indwelling Spirit of Christ that gives light to our minds. Love is the corresponding heat giving warmth to our hearts. Where the warmth of love is missing, you can be certain the light of truth wasn't functioning properly either, or vice versa. So that's his starting point. He affirms the essential duty of love by echoing the Lord's new commandment, which is the same old commandment we've heard from the beginning, that we love one another. Walk in truth by manifesting the love of Christ. Now he moves quickly to his second point. And here's where he gets intensely practical. And this, I believe, is the specific answer to the question she had raised. Here is the proper balance between truth and love. He has just urged her to walk in truth by manifesting the love of Christ. Now he says, and this is number two, if you're taking these down, number two, we also have a duty to manifest the love of Christ by safeguarding truth. That's number two. Manifest the love of Christ by safeguarding truth. One more time, if you're writing. Manifest the love of Christ by safeguarding truth. And it turns out that the gist of this letter, the main point he wants to get across, is the duty that falls on our shoulders as believers to embody the love of Christ and to hold fast the truth and defend it against every assault. That's how we embody the love of Christ. Verse 6, and this is love. In other words, here is what love looks like, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. In other words, what the world refers to as love isn't necessarily love. Because if it's genuine love, it comes with a built-in devotion to the truth. In the words of 1 John 4:7, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And that presupposes a biblical definition of love, which always includes an unwavering love for the truth. Part of what we love, if we have godly love, is the truth. You have to love the truth if you truly love God. Now, notice, this is a warm and affectionate letter. He has encouraged this woman. He has commended her. He has expressed his esteem for her. He has blessed her. But he also has some strong words of caution. This is not a rebuke. It's not that he's expressing any kind of disfavor or dissatisfaction to her personally. His attitude towards her is nothing but warm and amiable. But he has these urgent words of caution about an imminent threat to the church. And so starting in verse 7, he shifts gears. And he begins to take a more ominous tone. And he gives her a very sharp warning about the danger. False teachers were infiltrating the church. And they came in the name of Christ, but they brought a totally different doctrine. And specifically, the movement John is concerned with here denied the incarnation. You're going to hear about this if you go to any of Susan's sessions. This is an incipient form of Gnosticism. Verse 7, they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They were denying some aspect of the deity or preexistence or the incarnation of Christ. And as I said, church history suggests that these were early Gnostics, people whose interest in Christianity was philosophical and mystical, not biblical. And their central doctrine is known as Docetism, and it's rooted in a false Gnostic dualism, the belief that the only spiritual reality, that the only reality that can be good and truly righteous is a spiritual reality, because they believed all matter all the physical world is inherently evil. So they had this dualism again that pitted spirit against matter. They believed that spirit and matter were so inherently hostile to one another that God could never actually take on human flesh. And so they taught that Christ was a phantasm. Others taught that his body was composed of some celestial substance. It wasn't real. All of them taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but he wasn't really, and therefore even his sufferings weren't real. Now that was a dastardly lie, because it undermined the biblical doctrine of atonement. It ultimately destroys the gospel. Docetism was just beginning to gain popularity when John wrote this. And from the second century on, you had these various strains of Gnosticism that ravaged the church and thwarted the advance of the gospel and left multitudes in confusion. John saw the danger of it from the beginning, and that explains the urgency of this warning. This is a great lesson in how to deal with false teachers who twist the truth about Christ and undermine the gospel. And let me just say from the start, this is the polar opposite of what you see happening today, where people invite heretics and unbelievers to come and speak at their conferences and try to find common ground. And then they try to pass off that sort of showy public relations campaign as true Christian unity. It's not. And John's counsel to this lady has two parts. He says to her, verses 6 through 9, hold fast to the truth. And then in verses 10 through 12, he says, reject those who don't love the truth. There are many false teachers out there, John says. Verse 7, he said the same thing in his first epistle, 1 John 4:1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's true even today. The landscape is covered with phony religious leaders. Do not be fooled by them. Some of them are the best known figures on religious television. And some of them are the biggest names in evangelical publicity. And John is saying, do not naively accept them into your fellowship. And if that was already true before the end of the apostolic era, it's 1,000 times more true today. He's talking here about deceivers who profess faith in Christ, but they twist Christian doctrine into something completely different. And that, John says, epitomizes the work of Antichrist. And he wants this woman and everyone who reads this epistle to be on guard and hold fast to the truth they've been taught. Verse 8, watch yourselves, plural, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. He's saying a lot is at stake here. And God will hold us accountable for how we respond to false teachers. You'll be rewarded accordingly. And you see this, by the way, in those letters from Christ to the churches at the beginning of Revelation. Christ commends people who rejected false teachers, and he condemns those who welcomed them as if they were true brothers in Christ. I tire of hearing from people who think there's some noble thing or some honor in treating false teachers with respect and undue honor, or even merely with indifference. You know, I'm just going to preach what I believe and let God worry about the heretics. If that's what you really believe, that you have no duty to confront false teachers, no duty to expose or refute their error, then you are partly culpable for the damage they do. And John says so in verse 11. The one who even gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? I mean, it goes against the grain of contemporary evangelicalism. You'll often hear people say, you know, it's not our business to make judgments about who is in and who is outside the kingdom of God. All who name the name of Christ are my brothers and sisters. And they think that sounds kind-hearted and large-hearted and altruistic. And in recent years, there's been a parade of supposedly evangelical and emergent leaders who have tried to make the argument that practically anyone from almost any religion is a fellow believer as long as they're sincere. As long as they hold a certain core moral values, we should embrace them. And they say we have a duty to embrace everyone as a brother, especially if they self-identify as a Christian. to question whether a professing Christian is an authentic believer or not is the very height of arrogant incivility, you'll hear people today say. You should never question anyone's salvation. The apostle definitively says otherwise. Verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, that expression, the teaching of Christ, refers specifically to gospel truth as it was received from Christ and declared by the apostle. In the words of John Gill, the great Baptist commentator from the 1700s, he said, the teaching of Christ is the doctrine that is appointed to guide us to God. It is that whereby God draws souls to salvation and himself. Those who revolt from this doctrine revolt from God. In other words, it's the gospel he's talking about. And the boundaries of apostolic orthodoxy were clearly and finally drawn. In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul called down curses on false teachers who made circumcision the instrument of justification rather than teaching justification by faith alone. And he called down the same curse on anyone, he said, even an angel or an apostle, if they come to you with a different gospel. And here, John is saying essentially the same thing. He is expressly writing off anyone who denies the deity, the preexistence, or the incarnation of Christ. And those two categories of doctrine, the principle of justification by faith and the doctrine of the incarnation, those two ideas clearly do not constitute a complete and comprehensive list of Christian truths that are of first importance. Paul also lists in 1 Corinthians 15 the historical facts of Christ's death and resurrection in that same category. These are things of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15. But you take all of those examples from Galatians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 John, put them all together, it gives us a pretty clear rule of thumb. Any false doctrine that sets forth another gospel, or a different Jesus, any doctrine like that is a damnable heresy. Now, to be clear, not every error is a damnable heresy. John isn't talking here about simple matters of disagreement between brothers and sisters in Christ. We do have disagreements. And there are examples of that in Scripture, where even the apostles at times, you remember Paul separated from Apollos over John Mark, whether he was faithful or not. So we have disagreements. And he's not talking here about simple matters of disagreement, minor issues. He is prescribing what to do when someone who is on a mission to undermine the very foundations of the Christian faith comes seeking hospitality or acceptance. To be specific, any doctrine that denies the true Christ or sets forth an alternative gospel is a diabolical lie of the worst stripe. And we need to recognize that. And what John is saying in verse 9 is that anyone who teaches that kind of damnable heresy is not to be embraced as a fellow Christian. Such a person, he says, does not have God. Now, let me speak frankly. Visible Christianity in this generation, in our time, including the broad movement worldwide that would label itself evangelical, the visible church like that is chock full of people who have seriously transgressed the teaching of Christ. Some of them teach a completely different gospel, including many of the key figures in the emergent movement of years past, the prosperity gospel teachers that you see on television and that hold big crusades all over India. Many of the key figures in the best-known churches of Christianity, some of them have denied the exclusivity of Christ or repudiated the authority of Scripture or questioned the deity and incarnation of Christ, or they simply don't preach the gospel. They preach a totally different message of prosperity and a promise of healing or whatever, but never anything about sin and redemption. People who think the hope of redemption lies in some political or psychological or social or moral remedy are preaching a different gospel. That's religious liberalism.
So are those who insist that the church should be consumed with issues of earthly justice or the redistribution of wealth, rather than proclaiming to spiritual captives that Christ has satisfied the justice of heaven on behalf of sinners who repent and trust Him. That's the true gospel. You're hearing a different gospel when people edit out the themes of sin and righteousness and judgment. Take those topics totally out of their gospel presentation and replace it with a therapeutic method or the promise of self-fulfillment. Same thing when preachers tell you their own dreams and visions rather than the truth of God's word. And above all, you have those narcissists in the public who continually preach themselves rather than Christ Jesus as Lord. They are guilty of damnable error. And we need to recognize that and say so. And again, the church today is full of all of those varieties of false prophets and deceivers. It's a serious problem. And I've often said, I think the evangelical movement today is in a worse state spiritually than Catholicism was in medieval times just before the Protestant Reformation. We need a new Reformation. But what is the proper response to all these false teachers? Here is a woman whose gift apparently was hospitality. Her home was evidently a guest house for itinerant preachers and teachers and evangelists. How should she respond when proclaimers of deviant doctrines seek hospitality in her house? How should any Christian respond when someone who breaches the boundaries of Christian orthodoxy seeks our partnership, our honor, our recognition, our financial help in their work? What if it's a Mormon missionary? What if it's a Jehovah's Witness or someone who just wants to sit down with you and show you what they believe? How should you respond? And John's answer to that question is not ambiguous. Verses 10 and 11. Do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? I mean, by our standards today, that's a harsh statement. There's no mincing of words here. He instructs this woman to withhold both hospitality and honor from anyone who denies essential matters of the Christian faith. She's not to open her home to them. She's not to show them any kind of kindness or bestow on them any tribute that might encourage them in their evil mission. Now let me say this. This is predominantly about partnership and fellowship in ministry. And the greeting he is talking about was a formal way of showing honor. He's not telling her to be rude or ungracious. He doesn't say insult them and send them away. He's just saying that the best way to show love to a false teacher is to make it clear that his doctrine is deadly and you don't want any part of it. That's the loving thing to do. Now, lots of people in these postmodern times claim that is inherently rude, to say someone else is wrong. But it's no more rude than if I offered you a heavy dose of strychnine instead of cream for your coffee. The loving thing to do would be not only to decline and recoil in horror, but urge me not to put it in my own coffee either, right? That would be the loving thing to do. In other words, this is what love demands. Careful discernment and a clear warning against false teaching, plus a firm refusal in any way to fellowship with or to be unequally yoked with or to enter into partnership with the purveyors of soul-destroying error. In the words of Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That is what love demands. If we love truth, we will oppose error. If we truly want to manifest the love of Christ in a Christ-like way, we will safeguard the truth because that's what love demands. To the postmodern mind, that may seem like no love at all, but it reflects the best, deepest love for Christ, for His truth, and for His people. This morning I woke up to read some things on the internet, some news items that came into my P.O. box, and I read a story about a well-known and very significant conservative, supposedly conservative, seminary in America that has admitted a Muslim student to their doctoral program because the president of the seminary says he's hoping they can show him the love of Christ and give him the gospel. That's the wrong way to go about it. And it's the opposite of what Paul or what John calls for here. There is no sense of missionary kindness to be shown to false teachers. You can't. That's not the proper way to respond to a false teacher or an unbeliever who wants to be part of your spiritual enterprise. That's called an unequal yoke, and Scripture forbids it. All of this argues powerfully against any formal partnerships of any kind with peddlers of false doctrine. I know it's become very popular and politically correct in recent years for evangelicals to try to forge political ties and ecumenical partnerships across all kinds of religious boundaries. And nowhere is that a bigger issue than here in India. I know that. Evangelical leaders have shown an unprecedented willingness, almost an eagerness, to link arms and forge alliances in public with their Jewish, Roman Catholic, and Mormon counterparts in an attempt to consolidate their collective clout against, you know, the onset of secular atheism or whatever. And they haven't seen a lot of success in terms of influencing public policy, either here or in America. But what evangelical leaders who try to forge alliances like that have done is they have communicated to the world and even to the people under their leadership the idea that somehow moral and political policy is a more pressing need and a more urgent issue than the gospel itself. These political coalitions have set aside the distinctives of gospel truth for the sake of moral and political values that aren't even distinctly Christian. But let me remind you of something I said, I think, last night. False religion is infinitely worse than bad politics or bad public policy or any other sin. Today's evangelicals have reversed the priorities, and the chief casualty has been discernment. And it's undermining the gospel. It's undermining our collective testimony. To have joint prayer meetings and public demonstrations while we stand arm in arm with Roman Catholics and Mormons and other people who profess faith in Christ but don't really teach the gospel is to violate the simple principle John clearly sets forth here. But this is a vital truth, and drawing the line clearly between truth and falsehood is a necessary expression of true love for those who don't know the truth. Love and truth, as always, can only exist side by side. Verse 12, he has more to say to her, he says, but he'll wait until they meet face to face, which signifies that what he says in this epistle is highly important. It's urgent. He wants to talk to her more about it, but he has to fire off this quick epistle to get the point made. That is the simple truth of this epistle. It's purposely short and to the point. Love and truth, genuine love and unadulterated truth, always work together, never in opposition to one another. We're not walking in truth unless we are also manifesting the love of Christ, and we're not manifesting the love of Christ unless we are safeguarding the truth. May we learn what that means and learn to ground our love in the truth, and may we not succumb to the pressure of our age to spurn or to subjugate Christ's truth under some false and foggy notion of love. Let's pray. Father, in the words of Romans 5:5, your love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Increase our love for you, magnify our love for Christ, and enlarge our love for the truth. Give us a wise and loving sense of discernment. And give us courage to stand for the truth in a culture that hates the truth. And may our love and our devotion to the truth of Christ honor him in the eyes of an unbelieving world. We pray in his name. Amen.